If you've got a Bible, take it out and turn to Revelation chapter 11. And we're just going to finish up the last portion of the third vision and then move on into the fourth vision today. But I don't want to go through a series on Revelation without at least reading the whole scripture. But the end of chapter 11 does tie off the end of that particular vision. So let us worship God by giving careful and close attention to His inspired and errant, infallible Word. It starts off on a high note, verse 15. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worship God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was. For you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of His covenant was seen within His temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in the birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to His throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now war rose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and kingdom of God and the authority of His Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows his time is short." And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the 2 wings of a great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she is to be nourished for a time, a times, and half a time. The serpent poured out water like a river from his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever. Let's pray. We ask, O Lord, that you would bless the reading of your word and its exposition. And I pray, Father, that you take what's been prepared, massage it, transform it, replace it, and that what your people would hear would be what you want them to hear, and that your church would be built up. Feed your lambs, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Last week, the big story in the news was the Kenya Mall and the hostages taken there. And that was a very terrible situation, of course, and it was sponsored by Islamic terrorists and so forth. But there were plenty of other things going on around the world, and we didn't hear about what happened in Peshawar, little town in Pakistan, where suicide bombers killed 15 men, women, and children as they were leaving a church in that town there. And that's just one of almost weekly accounts of what's going on in these places around the world where our brothers and sisters are facing intense physical danger and persecution, even death, for their testimony to the name of Christ. Well, perhaps you've heard of Peter and, what an English name this is, I guess it is, Hazelmary. Peter and Hazelmary Bull. Now, they're Christians who have suffered death threats and vandalism after being sued by a gay couple for the rules they have at their bed and breakfast concerning fornication and so forth. They've had to put their business up for sale. That's another kind of persecution. In our own country, is a congressman proposing a bill to protect Christians for speaking the truth about sexual immorality. Now, it's a good thing that people will stand up for righteousness like that, but just think of the very thought, the very idea that we should have to have a federal law to protect the right of Christians to speak the truth on matters like this is beyond our comprehension. How far have we fallen? And then, of course, the church on every side is beset with false teaching. You turn on the television set and you can get all sorts of promises about how if you just trust Jesus and send in your money, you'll be blessed richly. God wants you to have a nice car and a big house and so forth and have perfect health. Well, those are just lies. And there's plenty of other things, lies going around about impugning the character of Christ and the nature of God and so forth. Now, none of this is new. It's simply playing out the drama which has been going on in this world since the fall of Adam. This is why I picked Genesis 3:15 for our call to worship this morning, to remind us of that and it's a good thing, as God was cursing the serpent, he said that he would put enmity between the serpent's seed and the seed of the woman. In other words, the godly line of Adam and Eve through Seth, of whom would come Christ, would be at enmity with the other seed of the serpent, which is the people that are aligned with Satan as they come into this world. That's our natural state. And this plays itself out throughout history. We see Abel and Cain, Cain murdering his brother Abel, Jacob and Esau, Pharaoh and Israel, the Philistines tormenting the Israelites, the Assyrians coming down like a wolf on the fold to carry the northern tribes of Israel into captivity, Babylon doing the same thing to Judah. This is a working out of this enmity between Satan and the people of God. And those same problems that Abel and Esau and Israel and Judah face are the same problems that the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3 of of Revelation faced, the same problems that the church faces today. But the remedy is still the same. The remedy is Jesus Christ. The remedy is patient endurance, joy in Christ, confidence that God has not abandoned his people, and that he never, ever will. Think of that psalm where it speaks about God keeping the tears of the saints stored up in a bottle. Our trials are precious to him. Well, as we've seen Revelation, again, just to review, repetition is the key to learning. Revelation, seven visions, parallel visions, sweeping views of this present age from the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ. They emphasize different aspects of the age, but they all have anchors at the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. The first vision was very practical. It sort of set the tone for the rest of it, I think, where John sees a vision of the glorified Christ and who then speaks to him and says, I know, to the seven churches, which is the church at large, I know what kind of problems you're undergoing. I know where you live. I know you live where Satan has his throne. I know the persecution you're facing. I know that some have even been killed for faith in me. And and to the seven churches, he's writing letters of encouragement, admonition and encouragement. And then tying it then to the second coming, where he says, to him who overcomes, to him who endures, I will give all these things, a crown, a secret name, the right to sit on my throne, to be a pillar in the temple of God. All these things are aspects of the eternal life. Then he shifted to the second vision, the heavenly worship and the scroll that no one could be found who's righteous enough to open, and the Lamb of God appeared, and he opens the seals, and each seal is opened, more judgment of God upon the earth is revealed, and so it comes to the sixth seal, and the earth ends, or is at the point of ending, and then there's that interlude between seal six and seal seven of reminding of the protection of the saints, the marking of God's people with his name on their forehead, that the church is safe in even in the midst of God's judgment. And then the seventh seal was the end. It brought us to the seven trumpets, their third vision. And again, the unfolding judgments, but now in an increasing intensity, and an acknowledgement of the persecution. And between the sixth trumpet and the seventh trumpet, John is told to measure the temple. But he's to measure just the inside part, not the outside part, because the outside part is given over to the Gentiles to be trampled underfoot for 42 months. And that was to remind us of the fact that God, though persecution comes, God, we still belong to God, and the enemies of the church may come so far, but no farther. Preservation of God's people. And then immediately moved on to the two witnesses. The two witnesses we saw are symbolic of the church, the testimony of the church throughout this age. They the crescendo of after the testimony goes on for 1,260 days. There's a crescendo of persecution. The world thinks they're killed. And they rejoice because the testimony of the church is painful to the world. But they come back to life, called to be with, and then they're called to be up to Jesus. And that brought us to where we started the text this morning, the seventh trumpet. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices, which said, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." And all the choir said, "Hallelujah, hallelujah." Because that's where Handel got his wonderful words for the Messiah. And the 24 elders were seated on their thrones, said, "Worship God," said, "We give thanks to you, God, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was." And they leave off that phrase about who is to come, because he has come. This is the end, you see. The seventh trumpet is the end. "Because you've taken your great power and have begun to reign, the nations were angry, and your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead, rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints who revere your name, both small and great, and for destroying those who destroy the earth." And then God's temple in heaven was opened, just in a little sentence here, the boom and the end of the world. And his temple was seen, in his temple was seen the Ark of the Covenant, and there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and a great hailstorm. That's the end of the third vision. That's the end of the world. And he begins again. In the next vision, chapter 12. Remember, all these things have anchors at the beginning of this age and the end. Time between the first coming and the second coming. It doesn't really make sense if you understand how the world is shown to be ending over and over again here. It doesn't make sense that this is a chronological history of some far future events. How many times can the world be destroyed? So it makes sense, I think, to understand this in the idea of the seven visions. Parallel structure is very obvious in this next vision, the fourth. The previous two dealt with the judgments that God pours out on the earth, reaching a crescendo at the end of the world. This one, vision number four, deals more specifically with the players involved and this conflict that's behind all of the things that we find ourselves in. One writer calls these little vignettes in chapter 12 through 14 as symbolic histories. I don't know, for whatever that's worth. But here's the text again as it begins. Chapter 11, verse 1, "And a great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pangs in the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon. And I never realized this, but the word dragon is actually transliterated right from the Greek. It's drakon in Greek. And it means just what you think. A dragon. Serpent. A great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now questions arise immediately. Who are these characters in this vision? One is obvious. Verse 5, she gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Now who is that? That's Christ, right? No doubt about that. Nobody disagrees with that. And notice that this one verse covers the entire earthly ministry of Jesus, from his birth to his ascension, all in one verse. So the focus in this vision is not on Christ's earthly ministry, but on the powers and the conflicts that are going on behind it. So then, who's the woman? You might say, well, if she gives birth to Jesus, she must be Mary. Well, that's what the Roman Catholics say, and they point out that this confirms that, clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars, there's Mary, Queen of Heaven, laid out in all her glory. Doesn't really work that way, because remember, this is a vision. And later on, we read about the... in verse 17, the dragon makes war on the rest of her children. It seems better to look at this woman here as the people of God, from whom Jesus in his human nature springs forth. After all, it is the line of the seed of the woman, remember in Genesis 3:15, who would crush the head of the serpent. And the godly line of Seth, from father to son, all the way through Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, down through Judah, and then down through King David, all the way down to Mary, is his human ancestry. The people of God, then, is what's represented by the woman. And then the question is, will that mean Israel, Old Testament Israel, or the church? Because we talk about the rest of her children, who would that be but the church? Well, it's a false dichotomy to say, is it Israel or the church? Because the scriptures make it clear that the Old Testament nation of Israel is the Old Testament church. And the New Testament church is the Old Testament nation of Israel, the people who believe in Christ. Romans chapters 10 and 11, Paul's speaking about this olive tree, the people of God as an olive tree, and unbelievers are branches that are broken off, and believing Gentiles are grafted into it. Now, however you figure it, Romans 9, 10, and 11, one thing is clear, there's only one olive tree. Only one olive tree. And Paul makes it even more clear in Ephesians chapter 2, where he's speaking to Gentile Christians. He says, remember that at that time you Gentiles who are now Christians, were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. So this woman represents the people of God, the church. Old Testament, New Testament. Well, what about the dragon? A great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. Sounds pretty fearsome looking. Remember, this is all symbolic language. I just point out that seven heads might mean complete wisdom, 10 horns, a lot of power, crowns, authority. This creature has lots of wisdom, lots of power, lots of authority, but he's evil. And it's made clear who he is in verse 9. He is that ancient serpent who's called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. Devil is a real, honest-to-goodness person, not just some mythical character. He is a real angelic creature, a creature, not a god, but a creature who is at enmity with all of humanity, but in particular with God's people. A little of his prehistory, verse 4, his tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. Now, who are that third of the stars in the heaven? That's the demonic host. That's where all those evil spirits that were on the earth at the time that Jesus were. That's where they came from. And it's confirmed later on in verse 9 where it was more specific. He, that is, Satan, was thrown down to earth and his angels were thrown down with him. So this third of the stars in heaven is symbolic language for the a third of the angels who sided with Satan in this grand rebellion against God. So then, what have we got here in this first paragraph? We've got the church from whom comes the Messiah in his human nature. His divine nature, of course, comes from above, born of the Holy Spirit. We have the Messiah himself, one who is to rule the nations with a rod of iron. And we have the dragon, that ancient serpent who tries to destroy the Messiah. He's waiting there, hoping to destroy Christ. He's tried it before all throughout history. When Cain murdered Abel, Satan was trying to squash the line of seed of the woman. When Pharaoh tried to oppress the Israelites, Satan was trying to destroy the seed of the woman. King Saul attacking his rival, King David, who would be king. Haman, remember Haman in the book of Esther, tried to destroy the entire Jewish race. And then, of course, you've got Herod the so-called great, who killed all the two-year-old boys in Bethlehem trying to destroy the Messiah. But he's caught up into heaven to the Son of God. Satan was unsuccessful in defeating Christ. He lost in the wilderness when he tried to tempt him. He lost when Jesus confronted all the demons and cast out demons from people. And he lost big time in the Garden of Gethsemane and at the cross. But then the narrative continues in verse 6. And the woman fled into the wilderness. This is the church. She flees into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God in which she's to be nourished for 1260 days. Kind of the pattern of Israel going to the land of Goshen, or Elijah, prophet Elijah, being kept safe in the wilderness when Ahab and Jezebel were after him. But there's that one number again, 1260 days. Remember that from last week. In chapter 11, John's measuring the court. Exclude the outer court. Do not measure it, because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Recall that 30-day months, 42 months then, is 1,260 days. 30-day months, 12 months in a year, is 3.5 years. So what we have here is 1,260 days, 42 months, 3.5 years, all fits together with the idea of 3.5 years, 1 year, 2 years, and half a year, a time, times, and half a time. They all kind of merge together as being the same period of time. And then last week we brought in the tie-in with the year of Jubilee and the references to Daniel chapter 9 and so forth, and the 77s and the last 70, and when the Messiah will be cut off in the middle of the 77, which leaves 3.5 or half a seven, 3.5 time times and half a time for the unfolding of the rest of the time that takes place between the cutting off of the Messiah and his fulfilling his mission when he returns. At any rate, it seems to hold water. I know people can throw rocks in any one of these systems of interpreting Revelation with questions that we can't answer when it comes to details. But this makes sense to me, that this 1260 days, 42 months, 3.5 years is a symbolic way of speaking, tying back into the year of Jubilee and the sevens and so forth, defining the time between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. Christ has been carried off into heaven, sitting at the throne of God. The woman and her children are carried off into the wilderness where they are protected, but they're also to be testifying. The temple is measured. Measure the inner court, but not the outer court. The church is safe, but subject to persecution. Now, how is it that we're safe? Going on in the text, now war arose in heaven. I'm not sure if this is looking back or is it all taking place right at the time of Jesus' first ministry. But war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who's called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. Now that's not the end. That's not the day of judgment. That is the victory at the cross, because the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down. That's what's taking place at the cross. The victory of Christ is the salvation, is the accomplishment of our salvation. It goes on, verse 11, they've conquered him, the devil, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he'd been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who'd given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle, so she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time, times, and half a time. The defeat of Satan that we're talking about here is what takes place in the earthly ministry of Christ. Messiah comes, and he immediately begins to take back the territory that Satan had won. He faces Satan in the wilderness, the temptation in the wilderness. Jesus does not succumb to Satan's temptations. The devil leaves him for a time. Jesus then goes out and begins proclaiming the good news. The kingdom of God is at hand. And he begins to cast out demons from people that are oppressed with demons. He's exhibiting his power, authority over them. He's plundering Satan's house. You may recall at one point in Matthew's account, the Pharisees come to Jesus and accuse him of casting out demons by Satan's power. And Jesus says, a house divided against itself cannot stand. If I am casting out demons by the power of this Holy Spirit, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. If you're going to enter a man's house, a strong man's house, to plunder it, you first have to tie up the strong man. And that's what Jesus was doing on earth in his earthly ministry. He tied the final knot there at the cross of Christ. When Satan is now cast out, he may still go around the world today looking like a roaring lion, seeking whom he can devour. That's the woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath. But in heaven, he has no standing any longer. He has been cast out, and he's no longer able to bring charges against us before God. You might say that Satan's been disbarred. He has no ground for bringing charges against us before God. You know, in Zechariah, you read about the high priest Joshua standing there before the Lord, and the angel of the Lord's there, and Satan's at his right hand, accusing Joshua, the high priest. The angel of the Lord says, maybe a Christ figure, Lord, rebuke you, Satan. I'm giving this man a white robe and taking away his sin. See, before Christ, the devil could approach God and say, Have you considered Tom Braithwaite? He's a sinful man. Or Phil Rich. Or Debbie Rich. Or Scott Schultz. Or Frank Tambly. Or even Faye. And be able to say, they have these sins. What are you going to do about it? After Christ, the case is closed. The debt has been paid. And Tom and Faye and Scott and Phil even stand before God as righteous, acquitted, satisfactory, and Aaron too, of course. See, that's the good news, that our accuser has been cast down. But there's sort of not so good news in the fact that he's still around. And he still hates Christ. He can't get at Christ, but he can get at us. He can get at Christ through us. But only in the outer court. Remember the temple being measured? This part belongs to God. Remember the mark of the Lord on our foreheads? That's compared with the mark of the beast we'll read about later on. We either belong to Christ or belong to Him. Satan can't get at Jesus, but he can get at us. He can't destroy us, but he can stir up trouble. He can't accuse us before God, but he can still whisper in our ears, "Who do you think you are, naming the name of Christ after all the things you've done?" And if we take our eyes off Jesus, we'll begin to listen to the devil and we'll become despondent. We'll begin to doubt our salvation. After all, our sin is a terrible affront to God. How dare we think that we could be somehow right with Him? I'll tell you how we dare. We dare because Jesus Christ has dealt with it decisively. Can't accuse us before God, but he can whisper in our ears. He can't take our salvation, but he can inspire false teaching. If we take our eyes off Christ and his word, then we're liable to start thinking about maybe ways that we can be more prosperous in this world if we just do such and such and name it and claim it, that sort of thing. Our task is to resist this pressure, whether it's to avoid persecution, whether it's to avoid social pressure, whether it's easier to go along to get along. Our task is to resist, to endure and suffer for the sake of Christ. Not easy. But even the devil knows what? His time is short. His time is short. And what happens when the devil's time is up? Jesus returns. And I heard a loud voice from heaven say, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Holy Spirit, they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them. Sort of good news, really good news, and not so good news, right? Almost bad news, that the devil's still around and persecutes us in one way or another. We don't have people, I don't think there's going to be anybody with a suicide bomb outside church this morning, but there might be in Pakistan, or it might have already been one today. But there's plenty of other pressure, plenty of enmity to go around. But you know what? No matter how vicious and wicked and violent the devil and his minions get against us, against the church, we still belong to Jesus. And if you don't agree with anything I teach in Revelation, one thing that ought to be clear that everyone can agree on is that Jesus Christ wins. Amen. Let's pray. Father, it is good to be encouraged by this. It's good to be realistic about the world we live in. It is not, we are not in heaven yet. Newsflash. We live in a world which is bent and cursed and twisted by sin, and there is a devil and his minions who roam around looking like lions looking for whom they can devour and to stir up trouble for the Church of Christ. But it's good to know our enemies and our adversaries, Lord, to know about them. But it's better to know about you, about the one who is our captain, the one who has already decisively defeated Satan, the one who controls even their actions and will let them come so far but no farther. Help us to be joyful in the midst of all adversity, joyful in the midst of blessing, as well as in the hard times. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.